too late.
This is a small enough group that I can actually see your faces. I've got the Hollywood Squares display up in front. So if you have a question, I think if you kind of raise your hand and wave it at me, I can stop. I think Kathy, who is our technical guru for the day, pretty much has everybody muted, but she can unmute somebody in a jiffy if she needs to.
If you want, you can also type something into the chat, which I'll be monitoring, and I can bring that up every now and then, comments and questions.
So I hope you were able to get a copy of the handout. All of the verses and so on that we're going to be talking about are on there, so there wouldn't be any need to scribble down references or anything of that sort. But with that, let me pray for us and let's dive in further. Lord, thank you that on this snowy day we have warm, dry houses. And thank you for this technology that we can use to meet together. We pray, Lord, that we would use it well, to understand your wisdom about who we are and what you intend us to be. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left to guess who we are, but that you have given us a description of ourselves, a mandate for ourselves in the scripture. Help us to understand that better today. We ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate human being, in every way like us without sin, and whom we hope to be like in time to come. Amen. All right. So Tom has set the stage pretty well. Why are we even talking about this? It seems like it might be kind of an odd thing. But it does come up. The beginning of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, I think the first sentence is something like, I suppose that all wisdom that is true and useful wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So there's always been this understanding that we need, on the one hand, to know who God is, and on the other hand, we need to know who we are. At the time the Westminster Confession was written, there wasn't really controversy about what it meant to be human. But as our culture has wandered further from reality, the meaning of humanity has come under attack. It's the case that in each successive era of the church, different parts of the truth have required more attention than others. In the first couple of centuries, it was particularly the doctrine of God and especially the nature of Christ. Later, it was the scriptures' authority. There was early attack on the nature of humanity on the part of the Gnostics who thought that bodies were bad, and the church had to beat that back. Late Middle Ages, beginning of the early modern period, the question was really, what is the nature of grace? What is the nature of the church's authority? Those were the live concerns when our confession of faith were written. So they spent a lot of time on that, and they spent almost no time on the question of what it means to be human because that wasn't a big problem. However, it is today. And there are two chief attacks on what we think the scripture teaches about what it means to be human. Firstly, that we're both body and soul, we're body and soul together as one thing. And secondly, that we are male and female. So we're going to talk about those things. We will pause at a couple of points to talk about implications of that. And I would really encourage you to ask questions, react, push back if you think we're not saying things well or we're making too big a deal out of something. Because honestly, a lot of this is controversial and is controversial particularly in our day. Okay. So here's the first big point, and that is that the Creator defines human nature. In creating humanity, God defines humanity's nature. He tells us who He is. Let me pause. You all see the slides, do you not? Okay, all right, I should have asked. Since God defines humanity's nature, then it means that to flourish as a human being requires adhering to the Creator's design. I mean, we all know what happens if you don't pay attention to the IKEA instructions. Same idea here, only more so. What God has told us about what it means to be human, it's by following that and living up to it that we're actually going to flourish as human beings. And then, not surprising, in this, the scripture is our authority. But notice that the scripture is our authority, not traditional culture nor modern ideas. And these contrasts are things we're going to see regularly as we talk about this. We can be led astray from the scripture's teaching, both by the traditional culture that we're raised in or by the modern ideas that are around us, like the air we breathe. And they lead us in opposite wrong directions. All right, so here we have the beginning of what God tells us about what it means to be human. The first chapter of Genesis moves quickly through the 5 days of creation and then lingers over man's creation. Much more time is spent on the creation of man himself. Human beings are presented as the climax of the 6 days of creation, as the crowning act. And you see here from the verse, human beings are made in God's image. They reflect something of God's character. And in God's image, in his likeness, they exercise dominion over the rest of creation. So that's really the first thing. I'm going to move this window over here because I keep having to look at it. There we go. I have three monitors that I'm using, but I'm not adept at knowing how to arrange things so that it doesn't look like I'm staring off into space all the time. Okay. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is not quite poetry, but it's something more than natural prose. The 2 second lines are clearly parallel. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The structure of the verse is telling you, firstly, that each human person is made in God's image, and secondly, that male and female together are in God's image. Male and female are not different kinds of beings. Contrary to Aristotle and a great many thinkers since them, including, unfortunately, some of the church, I mean, the fact of the matter is, as I learned this semester in philosophy class, when Aristotle talked about the good life that a man should live, he meant literally a man. He was concerned neither with slaves nor women because they simply didn't count. And the attitude that women don't count, are a lesser species of some sort, has come from Aristotle, and it has pervaded a lot of the church's thinking at various points, and it's contrary to scripture. The full expression of God's image requires a diversity of sexes, and as we'll see, a diversity of ethnicities. Okay, so what are human beings together called to do or be? What is their job? Their vocation is to fill the earth, to subdue or order it. And this is called the cultural mandate in most theology textbooks. God blesses them. God says to them, be fruitful, meaning have children, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over basically everything in the created order. So God's image requires a diversity of sexes and nations. God's image cannot be shown simply by Adam or by himself. As human beings spread on the earth, they spread God's glory. And Adam and Eve have dominion over the creation, but they have that dominion under God and for his purposes. They are not independent actors who can decide what's right and wrong. So far, so good. None of this is probably the least bit surprising. Nancy.
You're muted, Nancy.
I love this, Bruce, because it's a blessing and a commandment. Bruce calls these blessmandments.
Yeah. I'm going to give you something to do, and the way of blessing for you is to be faithful in this, to fulfill what God gives us to do. So that this is a very broad thing, and it encompasses all of humanity and really everything. Yeah. Okay, so now we need to talk about human nature. We're going to get very theological here. We're going to talk about God's nature, our human nature, human vocation, what we're called to do, and the ultimate end of human beings. So you've got on this diagram basically all of Bible history. It starts out with man as created, and that first vertical line is the fall. That blue thing underneath there is supposed to be a snake. I don't think it came across very well, and I'm going to have to look at it, see if I can find something better, but that's a snake. So the left-hand vertical line is the fall, and you'll notice we fall. We don't have the same kind of life we had. The next vertical line to the right is the coming of Christ, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. And at that point, the new age is inaugurated, but not completed. And we now have, going to the right, we have two horizontal lines. That's a representation of the fact that we experience the kingdom of God already, but not yet. A phrase that you've probably heard before. We are in the end times at a point where Christ has set up his kingdom. It's come, but it's not fulfilled yet fully. And then the crown, which I think looks like something from Burger King, is supposed to be Jesus' return, at which time the kingdom is entirely consummated and we enter into the final state for humanity. So we begin. This is the biblical historical pattern: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We start as created, then as fallen, then as redeemed, after Jesus coming, but before the consummation, and then as consummated. So, vocation of humanity as originally created. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then the Lord gives Adam a specific command: you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is what Adam is given to do beginning in the garden. You notice that he has work to do. He is to work it and to keep it. He is to exercise himself. Then here's what happens to humanity after the fall. To Adam, God said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you," and so on, "for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the fact that we have labor to do is not a consequence of the fall, but the laborious quality of that labor is a consequence of the fall. It is part of the curse that comes on humanity after the fall. That's why in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun?" Work becomes difficult. It's characterized by futility. It's by God's continuing grace that we still have bread to eat, but we get that bread by toil under the sun. So when you're facing something frustrating at work, don't say, "Oh, if I were living the perfect Christian life, I wouldn't have to do this work." Merely remember that your father Adam caused you to be in this situation of futility. Believe that God is still giving you grace in the midst of it, and look forward to a day when things will be better. So far, so good. Yes.
Fred, let me interrupt here, and it's not just a matter of frustration or difficulty, but as you said, it's a matter of futility. It recalls some of the autocorrect answers that we saw earlier about how, whether even life does have a purpose or whether it even does have any sort of meaning, there can be a sense that, it all will amount to won't amount to much, without God.
Yeah. Human nature develops despite the fall. This is important. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. Then you get all this description, a long series of genealogies. Adabor Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Then Tubal-Cain, forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So, despite the fall, human nature begins to develop, and this is entirely by God's design. But it develops as an expression of rebellion against God. God remains committed to filling the earth with image bearers, and that's why he has to scatter the nations at Babel in Genesis 11, as a further expression of rebellion against God. The people decided they wanted to stay in one place and raise this tower that would go all the way to heaven. They would be able to defend themselves against the divine desire to spread them. So God intervenes to cause them to continue to spread because that was always his intention. Okay, now the vocation of humanity under redemption. Christ was incarnate. He comes, he lives a perfect life, he fulfills all the obedience that Adam should have built. Then Christ dies as a substitute for his people, and Christ is raised from the dead. And as an application of that, God renews those who are made in his image. And these renewed image bearers are chosen from all the nations, not just from Israel as before, but from all the nations. And as Adam and Eve were to fill the earth, so the church is to spread throughout the earth. So these renewed image bearers spread God's glory in words, deeds, and labors. So we have a specific vocation under redemption, now awaiting the consummation. And then finally, at the consummation, this passage from Revelation 21, new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea, the symbol of chaos and destruction, that symbol disappears. There is no longer any chaos. There is no longer any disorder. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the final pronouncement of the covenant blessing. You'll see this blessing from one end of scripture to the other, beginning with Genesis 12, where God first talks to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And here we see it at the end. God's presence here is the focal point of this description. Where Adam and Eve dwelt with God in a garden temple, that's what Eden was, it was a kind of temple. Now all of redeemed humanity dwells with God as their God in a city temple. So this is where we're headed finally. We will not be less human, we will be more human. We will not be less what we are today. We will not be some kind of ethereal something or other floating on clouds, but we will be embodied creatures living together in a gorgeous garden temple, garden city. It's difficult to talk about it because the metaphor is just breakdown, but this is where we're headed. Okay, so the consummated humanity is new, but as I was saying, it's continuous. It's a new city. In one way, it's continuous with previous human culture, but it's new. There's no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. You'll notice there its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never be shut by day. And there is no night there. There's no longer any time of fear, of having to be protected from the enemies. And then you'll notice it says, the kings of the earth will bring into this city the glory and the honor of the nations. So this is a new city. It's continuous with the previous human culture, but it's new. It's not immaterial. Another very important point is that it's not the result of human achievement. God brings the city when he's ready. This is a very important point for us at New City, because we believe very much in philanthropy, in doing good to our neighbors. We do good to our neighbors because we're following Christ's example, and we want to show our neighbors what the kingdom of God looks like. But we should never for a moment think that by our labors we are going to bring the kingdom of God ourselves. This is a mistake. It's called transformationalism, or in its postmillennial form, has been around among reform circles for several centuries. The basic idea that we're just going to do so many good works, the gospel is going to spread to all the nations will be converted, and then the millennium comes about. You'll find this in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, among others, and we're not saying that that's what happens here. We do good works because we follow our master and we want to do as he did, but we have no illusions that what we do is somehow going to bring the kingdom of God on earth. Does that make sense? That's actually very important.
Fred, let me jump in here and ask, because it was a we you presented a lot of information. I think a lot of it, most of us have heard in some form or another before, but can we sort of take a moment to sort of think what sort of things from this idea of the nature of people being made in the image of God, the nature of our purpose, of our vocation, what implications can you guys think of from these doctrines? What do these doctrines tell us about how we should perceive our life, the world, maybe issues that we're struggling with in this modern age? What anything sort of come to mind in terms of implications of these truths?
One of the things that comes to mind for me is just the inherent goodness of work as part of our design. You know, it makes me think of how there's talk of like a universal basic income. The idea that like robots will just do all the work and AI is just going to take over. It's going to be great. We'll never have to work again. And how like horrible that would be, and how that would really just cut against human design. That work is not inherently dirty and something that we just need to get rid of.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, for sure. And as Ari pointed out, you can sort of see how not only is it sort of generally applicable to how, you know, to see things in life, but also like when specific issues come up, such as AI or universal basic income, it can add some dimension to how we ought to think about those issues and navigate new developments that are happening in our civilization. Anything else that people can think of?
I mean, I guess I just have a follow-up question. Sorry to monopolize.
Yeah, no, go ahead.
Fred had talked about these two different kind of views as to how the kingdom will arrive, whether it's, you know, you do good works just out of obedience to God, but that does not bring the new kingdom, versus the view held by Jonathan Edwards that you collect a lot of good works and eventually like the rain will come. In either view, you're still doing good works. So I was just wondering, like, practically, do you see a difference in how holding one view over the other just like manifests?
That's a good question, Ari. Let me try to answer it. Can you all hear me? Just okay.
Yes.
I think two problems with the three problems with the transformationalist view. The first problem is history. The post-millennial transformationalist view basically got squashed in the 20th century. It was a view that was pretty popular, say, in the Edwardian period, and then World War I happened, and people were disillusioned and they had no idea what to think. And if World War I wasn't enough, then World War II was too much, and it gave rise to a great pessimism. That's one problem. It just, it doesn't help you deal with how life actually is. The second problem, I think, is that it can produce a kind of works righteousness. If the kingdom hasn't come, maybe it's because I'm not working hard enough, or I'm not doing the right things, and I need to figure out what the right things are to do. A third problem that I think we've seen historically is that when people concentrate chiefly on, if call them social good works, the need for grace and the need for church as community get lost, and things can become, I mean, the worst version of this was the so-called social gospel, that what Jesus really meant for us to do was to go around just doing good to people, and no awareness of the need to deal with sin. So those things.
Yeah, I mean, I think in my personal viewpoint, I think it's okay to have a post-millennial eschatology viewpoint. I think there might be some allowances there in terms of how you interpret Revelation to have a there's you know it's a it could be okay to it's not sinful to have a post-millennial viewpoint, but I think the dangers that Fred points out are worth keeping in mind, that you don't want to make it seem like the kingdom of God is your responsibility, and therefore put social good over the gospel and over the actual work of Christians, which is to disciple the nations. Discipling doesn't mean, employing good governments over them. It means like presenting the gospel to them. So I think as Fred says, you can sort of lose the forest for the trees with ideas like that.
Evan, I see you have a hand up.
Yeah, I have a quick question about your flow chart from the beginning. You in the redemption part of the flow chart, I just want to ask, like, just because we are redeemed doesn't mean we are not also fallen, right? We are fallen in the as redeemed section of this chart, but despite that, we are redeemed, just to be clear.
Yes, both things are true.
Okay.
The kingdom is present, it's not present in its fullness. We, yeah.
Yeah, the catchphrase that you'll hear often is already, but not yet.
Thanks.
Yeah, in a way, it's kind of unfair of me to sneak this chart in at this point, because this is a whole couple hours worth of lecture on itself. But this is, if you're going to tattoo something on yourself, this is a good thing to do it. This is basically the structure of Bible history right here. That you get a hold of this and you know how to read your Bible. Let's see.
If I can just ask one question, this is going back to the discussion right before Evan's question. So, in terms of works, how important then is it for an individual, a believer or a Christian, to be good at, or I guess, yeah, let's just use that term, to be good at apologetics in terms of as they move through the as they move through life and come in contact with other individuals.
That's a good question, Rick. And I think sometimes we can feel like we have to be master apologists who have ready answers to every argument, and that people are going to be converted by our brilliance. That's a real trap. On the other hand, Paul says that we should each of us know how to answer everyone with salt is the idiom he uses, with reverence, with respect for the other person, and we should know how to answer people wisely. And that's part of why we're doing this discussion, is to help each of us to have the background that we need to discern, if we're talking to a person, what the question might be behind the question, and to know perhaps how to help them to see what the real question is. But we wouldn't want to trust in our knowledge or our learning. That's a real trap.
It also adds another dimension to Ari's point about how work is good and how our vocation is definitely a part of who we are as people. Well, in Christ's commission, that vocation itself takes on a new dimension, right? That it's that our purpose and our work on earth is not just to work, but it's to represent God in our in what we do and who we are in the world. So whether you're a lawyer or a janitor or a snow shoveler or a father or a baker, your work on kind of is you're not only doing stuff for money to make a living to survive for yourself. Your very activity should kind of be an opportunity to show how God changes your life, how who you are in Christ now versus how you were before. It should be an opportunity to show integrity. It doesn't mean that every day you go into the office and you hand out pamphlets about Jesus, but it does mean that you are now, you're the way you approach life and the way you approach your work is with a sense of Christian ethics and hoping for opportunities to share the gospel, to let people know how Christ has changed your life and so on and so forth.
James, I see that hand.
Hey, Fred. Good morning, everyone. So one implication that came into mind for me is how amazing God is to still give us purpose despite man's fall. And I noticed that, and I don't know if this is a more recent thought or if it's been a thought for many generations, but there's like this concept of working really hard right now in work and trying to retire very early. And I get why, because you want to be able to enjoy and experience many things in life, especially at a very young age while you have the energy for it. But it makes me think of how we overwork ourselves maybe to a point to try to achieve this state of early retirement. And then let's say, we get to do those things that we're looking forward to in retirement, but it's only, benefiting us. And, that almost feels like a waste of the life that God has given us, is like you were saying, just the money that we earn through work, should reflect God's glory. And, we should be able to give it to our neighbors and use it to serve others. But I don't know. That thought just came into mind of like the early retirement thing that's very trending and kind of has a grasp on the younger generation at this point.
Yeah, well, it's not clear to me that a Christian really can see himself or herself as ever actually retiring. Whether you need to earn a living or not earn a living, God still has a plan for your life. He still has a call on your life, and it's still your job to think that out. Nancy, the most recent retiree among us, is nodding and smiling. She's facing that existentially right now. All right, so what is the Lord calling me to do? But she's starting out with the question, what is the Lord calling me to do? Not, how can I enjoy myself? Although, as I've said to Nancy, I think she needs to take some time to sit back and think. Yeah. Ooh, I didn't want to click
No,
that.
I think you should. I think you should continue. That was a good break, but we should finish your presentation.
On this slide, the last point I want to make is actually an extremely important one. You'll notice it says at the end of the verses, they will bring into it the new city, the glory and the honor of the nations. Whatever is honorable in human culture will be there in the consummation. The dogs, the liars, the murderers will be excluded. Whatever is false will be excluded, but whatever is honorable and good as a consequence of God's grace will be there in the consummation. There will be continuity. It will be new, but there will be continuity with what we have now. Okay, humanity's ultimate goal is to live in communion with God. The temple of the garden becomes the temple city. The garden was a temple, and like every temple to a god, it had an image. What was the image? Well, it was the image of God. It was Adam and Eve as the image of God in the garden. When they left the garden, they went out to the east, which is the way you go out of one of God's temples. And if you'll notice, all the other temples in Scripture, you enter from the east and you go in. The whole promised land was a temple. And now the new city comes down as God's temple, and we live in it. Fussing with my so we are renewed as the image of God. We don't cease being the image of God. We are now together God's image. And consummated life is communal. The New Jerusalem is a city where God's people live together. You recall when Jesus said his father's house has many rooms. It's a big house around a courtyard, is kind of the picture. We all have our rooms and we don't stay in our rooms. It's not like we're supposed to just be in our room and sit there. We are living together in the best possible way. Kathy and I had an experience of that. We were in Peru helping with Wycliffe Bible translators for a number of months, and we lived in kind of a communal setting with a bunch of the translators. In apartments around a kind of central courtyard, ate some of our meals together. It was delightful. If I could live that way now, I would. Okay. Consummated life is not immaterial any more than our Lord's resurrected body is. Remember that our Lord Jesus had a body into which Thomas could place his hand in the wounds. It was a body that for Jesus could eat fish. We don't know why Jesus did that, but certainly we learn from it that his body was a real one. Our resurrected body will be similar in that respect. And finally, consummated glory is adorned with the glory and the honor of the nations. Everything that has been glorious and honorable in human life will be there. Okay. Now, here we get to kind of the first of the really controversial things. Human beings are a unity of soul and body. We are of dust like the animals, but unlike the animals, we have souls. That soul is the seat of consciousness and moral agency. Scripture uses the words soul and spirit interchangeably, and Scripture often uses the word soul to mean the life of an individual. But human beings are a unity of both soul and body. Our bodies, thus, are not the prisons of our soul. We reject Plato completely at this point. We reject the Eastern religions that see the loss of the body as the ultimate good. Scripture everywhere testifies that our material existence is good, it's what God intends. We are not merely bodies. Apparently, our souls will persist even through the death of our bodies. We are destined for an embodied existence, but the fall causes a temporary intermediate state. And here is the verse in Scripture that really talks about this. Jesus hanging on the cross, one of the two thieves, by God's grace, repents of his sins and says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." every breath our Lord took on the cross was a matter of immense pain, just because of the way crucifixion worked. And for Jesus to take the trouble to say this is no small thing. And he starts out truly, this is a solemn affirmation on Jesus' part. And he says a number of things to him here. Firstly, the thief would be with him. Secondly, the thief would do so consciously. He'd be aware of it. Secondly, he'd be there immediately. It's not as if the thief would be some distance from him. And finally, it would be in some glorious state. Paradise actually is a loan word from the Persian. You need to think of a beautiful walled garden with all kinds of beautiful trees and flowers and so on. We don't know much about this. This intermediate state is mysterious, but it's talked about in Scripture. Another place where it's discussed is there in Hebrews 12. This intermediate state, Hebrews speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem as a present reality. Believers are joined spiritually with the assembly of the firstborn, assembly that you could translate church. Because of the fall, believers who die before the Lord's return enter into this intermediate state, and that will persist until the general resurrection of both the dead and the living, the good and the bad. Scripture is not clear about it, but the Lord Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. That is, he sets the pattern for what's going to happen with him. We will be like him. Eventually, we will be more embodied than ever. Okay, so the Creator has made humans as a psychosomatic unity. Human beings were never intended to have body and soul separated. There will come a temporary separation as a result of the fall, but it's very bizarre. Now, how is this under attack in our culture? Can you think of ways in which this idea is under attack in our culture?
Yeah, so maybe think about ways in which maybe people or social forces sort of think of humans as only bodies, or ways in which people think of people as only souls, with bodies being not important.
I mean, what comes to mind for me is it seems like at the beginning and end of life, our culture kind of takes the view that you're just a body and not a soul. And we kind of see this in both the abortion context. It's just a clump of cells. There's nothing spiritual about an unborn child. And we see it in the physician-assisted suicide context as well, that if you believe you have the right to die, you should be able to do that, and the state should somehow assist you in that, without regard, again, with your soul. So that seems to be a convenient view to take at the beginning and end of life. And then during life, it almost flip-flops, and it's like the opposite view. It's like you're just a brain on a stick. And we see this in the way, just like embodied human relationships take a back seat. In social media, or even just like online education. Not that this hasn't been a great class. This has been a great class, but everybody knows like being in person is better. If you can be in person, you should be in person. So just some stream of consciousness thoughts there.
Those are good thoughts. And I would one thing that comes up for me when you were saying that is that oftentimes these things are not consistently applied, right? That sometimes whatever people sort of feel like, sometimes they sort of feel like when it's convenient for them to think of the body as just a body, they'll do that. And if it's, but then they might, themselves sort of feel like, well, there's a part of me that I want to really sort of elevate, and there's a spirit in me that is really, that is precious to protect. And the body actually sort of falls away from that. And so there's a you can sometimes have like a really inconsistent view, a contradictory view within the same sort of worldview.
There's a point of confusion for me, though. It kind of speaks to what both you and Ari just said. And this has been my lived experience. So just recently, I was at a memorial service for cousin. And then, I heard the pastor of the church say something that I really can't square. I always feel uncomfortable when I hear it. I just don't know how to put it into a lane. And that is, your loved one is not gone. They're still here. And I'm thinking, the scriptures say that, once we pass away, our souls immediately go into heaven, or it goes someplace, I should say. So, if you get the gist of what I'm saying, how does that square? When you hear from authorities, i.e. pastors and other individuals that are churched, when they say that your loved one is still with you. Now, I take it to be sort of a salve or comfort to the family who has just lost their loved one. But it's still sad, and it doesn't hit everybody the same. It doesn't land on every person the same, when they hear that. What may be a thought on that to sort of help me just sort of work that through in terms of just some context of the reform thinking?
I'm inclined to, Rick, you raise a good question, and one way to state your question is, what do we mean by the communion of saints? When the Apostles' Creed uses that phrase, most people interpret that in a different, in a much fuller sense than the Reformed tradition does. The thought through much of the church's history is that the blessed in heaven are still somehow aware of us, and they are concerned for us. They hear our prayers. They intercede for us. My Catholic friends will say, I ask Mary to pray for me like I ask my friends at church to pray for me. I don't think I see scriptural warrant for that. That would require more homework on my part, really, to say more. We have, I think, assurance that our loved ones who die in the Lord are with the Lord, that they are happy in his presence, and that they will eventually be, as the confession says, their bodies rest in the grave and eventually will be restored to their new consummated life, and they will be the psychosomatic unity again that they were ever intended to be. That the idea that the dead in the Lord are aware of us and our concerns is not something that I think is explicit in Scripture. Does that help?
Someone helps, yeah.
I mean, I would, I think I take more comfort in the idea that my loved one has better things to do than worry about what's going on with me.
Yeah, that's kind of my position too. Once you break away from this body and God says that you're now with him, I can't imagine looking back on Earth with everything that's going on and somehow or another being concerned in any kind of way about it. Yeah, I would agree.
Yeah, and in that respect, it's very important to remember that C.S. Lewis's, the name of the book has just gone out of my head. I'm reading it last night. I can't remember. The Great
Great,
Divorce
great divorce, yeah.
is meant as a parable. He's very clear about that at the beginning. He's not trying to make a doctrinal assertion.
It's a very present concern in a lot of Eastern cultures. I know that one of the reasons why a lot of Japanese people have trouble with Christianity is because there's such a prevalent
a big part of Japanese cultures has to do with ancestor worship, you know, and feeling like their forefathers have a definite role in their lives, and it's, I think it's one of the things in which we differ from the culture around us.
We don't believe that we have less. We believe we have something better than ancestor worship. We believe that we have a loving, all-powerful, all-knowledgeable God to whom we relate and who's entirely involved in our lives. Something better than our ancestors with their own weaknesses. I wanted to ask about another possible cultural question that comes up about people being psychosomatic unities. I enjoy the science fiction works of the author John Scalzi a lot, but one of his, at least one of his series, starts out with the premise that when you get to be 75, you can have your consciousness extracted from your present body and placed into a new fit cloned body, which is genetically the same as what you have. There are a bunch of big assumptions there, which I think the scripture would say no. There is a real tendency in our culture to think of our consciousness as basically a computation, which could be either mimicked by other computing engines or extracted somehow. The interesting thing is that people are finding more and more that our consciousness is very much associated with our bodies, that our consciousness has to develop with our bodies, and that our consciousness really can't grow to maturity apart from the fact that we are embodied people who have to learn how to stand up, fall down, walk, see, so on.
Yeah, I think you read, recent news articles about people making connections with AI and forming relationships with AI entities and seeking support from AI in various sort of personal ways. I think it's sort of like kind of gets to this how in our society personhood is not really about persons. It's been kind of reduced in some sort of way. And it's something to think about.
We need to pick up the pace here. So I'm going to move us along to the next big section here is humanity as male and female. The things to say here is that in this, we particularly needed to be guided by the scripture, and that's by contrast to traditional culture and also current Western culture. Both various traditional cultures and our current Western culture that we're immersed in have a series of assumptions about what it means to be man and woman that we need to put underneath the scripture's authority. We've got to think very hard about the cultural assumptions that shape the way we think in this. There's always a danger of stereotypes. We've got to be very careful with that. And part of that is that persons of either sex fall on a continuum. Although we believe, as we're going to say, that there are two genders, the expression of those genders fall on a very wide continuum, and there's a great deal of overlap in just about any axis you'd like to mention. Humanity as male and female is repeated in Genesis. We started out by noting that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Then, a little bit further on, Genesis 5, this gets repeated when we begin with the book of the generations of Adam in Genesis 5. All of that, male and female, is created. So, males then are represented as fathers, sons, brothers, and husbands. So, in a variety of roles, females as mothers, daughters, sisters, and wives. The full image of God requires the diversity of the sexes. So, our sexual identity then is an essential part of our being, but it's not ultimate. The sexes share a common human nature, a common blessing, and a common calling. They don't differ in that. In that respect, it's worth reminding ourselves that a baby's sex is not assigned by a physician, it's recognized. That's not an arbitrary decision on the part of the physician. In the great majority of cases, the doctors simply look at the baby and say, it's clearly a girl or a boy. And they simply recognize the reality that's there. Our development of identity has to be guided by scriptural norms and not cultural stereotypes. And this is a very difficult mental exercise for us because there's the traditions we were raised in, there's the traditions of our church, there's the traditions, not so much traditions, all the craziness of the culture around us, which seems to change year by year. We've got to be very careful that we let the scripture mold our thinking. Let me recommend a particular book. I'll show you in a minute what the cover looks like. Abigail Favale is I think she's a professor of literature on the West Coast. Was very much a feminist of a radical turn. Came to faith, has written what I think is a very helpful book called The Genesis of Gender, Christian Theory. This is not a beach read, but it's not technical. All of you would find it completely accessible and very helpful to your thinking. Favale, by the way, is a Catholic. You can tell that because this is published by Ignatius Press. But highly recommended. The fall complicated marriage, and we've got this long quotation from 1 Corinthians 7. Of course, you know you're in trouble if we're quoting 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's got to be one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letters. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The Corinthians are waving this as a slogan, and then Paul goes on, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So marriage now has a remedial function to avoid sexual impurity. That's not its only function, and it's not even its chief function, but it is a function now after the fall. You'll notice in this passage that husband and wife have authority over each other. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where that word authority is used with reference to relations between Christians. The word authority is never used with respect to church government. The elders do not have authority in the sense that husband and wife do over each other's bodies. Okay, within marriage, spouses have differing roles. So let's look further at what Paul has to say. Verse 18, he starts out, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, in that context, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's very interesting that he emphasizes that own husband part. It's not husbands in general. Then he uses the word head. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, and as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Paul starts in verse 18 with the common calling of male and female to be filled with the Spirit, to be disciples of Christ in mutual submission. And then beginning in verse 22, he discusses roles of husband and wife with their own spouses. So authority and submission, as described in this passage, are not gender attributes, but they have to be discussed carefully with respect to specific roles. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but I want to assert just what I've asserted here, that the scripture is pretty clear that in marriage, husband and wife, with respect to each other, their own spouse, not somebody else, have specific roles to play. And that's always in a context of common calling to be filled with the Spirit, to be disciples of Christ in mutual submission. Got to be very careful as you discuss these things. The final end of marriage, as Christ tells us, is that it's to represent Christ in the church. Marriage is not an ultimate good, but it's a sign of the age to come. Persons who are single in this life will participate in the consummate marriage. There are benefits to having being married in this day, but in the final case, no single person is going to miss out on the ultimate end. We are neither married nor given in marriage in heaven because we are all married to the Lamb. And that our calling as husband and wives doesn't disappear. It's simply swallowed up in something much larger and much greater and much more wonderful. So, purposes of marriage. I've expressed admiration for Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in the 400s. Here's a place where I have to tell you that his views of marriage and the holy life are askew, very badly askew. There are reasons related to his background and his life that you can understand that, but he is not to be trusted at that point. I will say that the Reformed tradition has always had a very high regard for marriage. Calvin was himself married, and poor Calvin, his wife turned out to be an invalid. She got sick and was mostly bedridden through most of his life. So much of his ministry was taken with caring for his wife, but he never complained about that and never once said anything to the effect that his ability to do what God had called him to do was held back by his wife. The famous theologian B.B. Warfield, whom we RTS students read, on his honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning and became an invalid. And again, we probably have more good writings from Warfield because of him having to care for his wife, because it restricted the traveling he could do. The Puritans had a very high view of marriage. The Puritans, and you can find this represented in our larger catechism, they had the radical idea that people should not just be married for the sake of property, regardless of whether they liked each other, but that rather the inclinations of the prospective partners should be taken into account, and if they should be given a chance to get to know each other, and if they really couldn't stand each other, some other arrangements should be made. And in the 1600s, this was radical. All right, so what are the purposes of marriage? From creation, the purposes are firstly, companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. Secondly, offspring. That was clearly what God intended. The couple were to be fruitful and to multiply. But now, after the fall, marriage has the function of preservation from sexual sin and as a sign of ultimate union with Christ. And you'll find these purposes of marriage stated pretty well in our doctrinal statements. Okay, so that's a relatively quick statement of what it means to be male and female. Gosh, do you think this is under attack in our culture these days?
Nah.
We're nearly done, by the way. Hang in there for just a couple of more minutes and we'll be done.
You guys have questions or thoughts about how this applies to or might be relevant to our culture nowadays? Complementarianism is, I think, one of the more countercultural things that that Reformed churches, hold to.
And complementarianism, and as understood from the scripture, we don't want to just buy into Leave It to Beaver or some kind of 1950s.
Well, that you make a good point about that, Fred, and you mentioned it a couple of times, but I sometimes it's not clear how that might be meant, because I think part of understanding the equal dignity of men and women, but still abiding by separate roles, defined roles in certain contexts, I should say,
Yes.
it should challenge what is an essential. What is essentially male versus what is essentially female? I think too often we are so used to cultural norms and expectations, even the norms and expectations of like a church, culture or an evangelical culture, that we don't, often critically examine, whether like a man being stronger than a woman, or a man being, having certain characteristics, that we sort of, kind of unquestioningly think, oh, those are distinctions when really they're not. It's not about certain things. It's really about, obedience to how God orders societies and relationships.
Yeah, we need to give each other a great deal of freedom in the expression of our sexuality. I say that as somebody who really doesn't fit the usual stereotype, male stereotype. I like books, I like music, I don't like sports. It was tough fitting in growing up. That's why it's, such amazing to me. In Christ Church, Nate Solder and I are good friends now.
The jock and the nerd,
The jock and the nerd.
the
So
lion and the lamb lying
it
together in
says
heaven.
in John's gospel, jocks have nothing to do with nerds.
Fred, James has his hand up.
James, go.
Oh, sorry, Fred. I don't know if I was interrupting a point or not, but I know that gender roles has been a very hot topic as of recently, just because we hear about it so much on the news and media. And I know it's not just the Western part of the world, but it seems more prevalent here. Do you or Tom know that if the topic of gender roles and the male and female sort of issue that we're seeing today, has that been like shown in history as well, or is now in this day and age just more prevalent? Does that make sense?
It does. You're asking is the to tip my hand, the present confusion about gender roles and gender identity, is that a new thing? I think in a way it is. I think that even Western culture traditionally has not had the kind of problem that it does now, thinking through these things.
I mean, it's not like there hasn't been, it's not like the church has never struggled with these issues at different instances or with different cases. But in terms of, I think, especially the idea of so much of reality now being considered sort of like a social construction, is that's a fairly new phenomenon.
Yeah.
And I think to think of one's sexuality, to think of one's gender even as something that's just been made up by society, that's a very new sort of that's a new concept, I think, that that hasn't been widespread and is something that has taken hold and is, forcing us to take witness, as take a biblical witness and stand about that.
Yeah, I with respect to same-sex attraction, I haven't spent time in the slides here laying out the case why the church has always thought of that as contrary to God's design. Though I think you've seen the positive case here. If I can recommend a good treatment of the biblical data related to same-sex attraction in Greg Johnson's book, Still Time to Care, which I put in the handout. Ironically, Mr. Johnson himself described himself as same-sex attracted, and he and his church have left the PCA because they feel that the PCA has not handled that as well as it should have. But in his book, Mr. Johnson lays out pretty well the classic case of the scriptures teaching to the effect that same-sex attraction is in itself contrary to God's design. I suspect that a lot of issues, both with same-sex attraction and the so-called gender dysphoria thing, would be eased if we were a lot more careful about what stereotypes we impose on people. And
Maybe. Yeah, Evan mentioned Joan of Arc as being a possible example of where the church had to struggle with this. And then even I think in the ancient world, right, with the early church, in some ways they had a very similar situation to what we're going now because they were surrounded by a culture that saw sexuality and gender as being much more fluid than we've been used to. And so that's, that it's, I think it helps understand the context for why, Paul may make some very direct, guidance in his letters for stuff like that. So yeah, it's
okay.
not, nothing's new under the sun, and yet at the same time, everything feels new because it's new to us.
Tony, you've got your hand up.
Yeah, thanks, Fred and Tom. I was just curious, do you guys have any thoughts on what is causing like the current confusion with like the gender roles or maybe like the exploration? Do you want to use like a more positive kind of connotation?
Gosh, how much of my recently completed course in philosophy should I regurgitate at this point? A lot of it that's causing the problem now is it's a problem of how do you know what the truth is, which technically is called epistemology. How do I define myself? How do I know what's true? We, over the last few centuries, have gone through a revolution in understanding the nature of the world and how we fit into it, resulting in the idea that really reality is whatever we construct it to be. Reality is how my mind thinks of things. So it becomes very subjective. Reality is not something that I have to conform myself to. It's something now that I construct in my own mind. And if that's how you see the world, then it's a lot easier to get confused about things.
I would add, Tony, to your request of taking sort of a positive presentation of this, that there's I think a lot of this can be a heart issue that goes to the problems with the fall, that when men and women don't get along, when people don't get along and don't trust each other and don't live up to the roles in which they were assigned, and the vocation and the work that that God gives them, in the way God designed us, we were meant to help each other, to support each other, to respect leadership, and also submit to each other, and to also lead in such a way that takes care and nurtures each other. And so, when all of that kind of breaks down, and there is instead a lot of suspicion and a lot of fear, fear for one's safety, fear for how one might be treated by others, I think that's kind of really fertile soil for trying alternate models of living, alternate ways of being. There's a lot of, I think, experimentation that's been in society to try to figure out, are there other ways apart from a traditional way to, make sure that we are seen, we are heard, that we can live a fulfilled fulfilling life. And in some ways, that's all very understandable. And yet, I think time has shown and will show that in the end, we can't escape how God's designed us to be. And really, the thing that we have to go back to is living up to and redeeming, God's original design, not trying to look for alternatives to it.
I think that makes sense. I was very interested in this course because there seemed to be like this lineage of thought in the Reformed tradition where things, it seems like it's corrected as, I guess, I don't know, for lack of a better like phrasing, more data enters the picture. I think Fred talked about like the Psalms, like how to interpret that because new, I think, texts were uncovered. I think in today's discussion, you mentioned that Jonathan Edwards's viewpoint was also maybe like a little bit I guess
Too
like
far.
yeah, we corrected it in a sense because of like the events of history. And yeah, I was just thinking out loud here. It seems like there are certain topics like sexuality or like these things that just we gave like an initial kind of I guess like connotation to and assumptions. And I was just wondering how that like pieces together with like the traditional kind of like reformed thinking. But I think I took up a lot of time, so I'd be interested in like an offline discussion of this as well.
Tony, in regard to that, I've moved to the next slide, which is really our last one, with this quotation from Herman Bavinck. And the point of the quotation is that it reflects the fuller reformed thinking that's come in the centuries since the Westminster Confession. We love the confession. It is a product of its time. It was reacting to the difficulties that it had to face at the time it was written. There's been further thought. Culture has changed. Culture has had to, we've had to adapt to new culture. And Bavinck, writing in the very late 1800s, early 900s, 1900s, is an example of a broad and thorough thinking about how our faith ought to be applied. Let me mention in this context, and then we'll close. We will finish our 6 weeks of Reformed Basics, and the week after that, our own Nate Solder is going to come and give us a presentation on a book by Herman Bavinck where he deals with what it means to have a Christian worldview. And the point of that is that this represents further development of Reformed thinking and provides us with an example of how to take a reformed view of the world and apply it to the world that we find ourselves in. So that's something to look forward to at the end of our 6 weeks here. Thank you for your attention on this snowy day. We went a little bit longer than I had intended, but I think this has all been good discussion. Let me pray for us and we'll wrap up. Lord, we are so grateful for your kingdom. We cannot bring it ourselves. We are so grateful that you sent your son in human form to show us that human nature can be redeemed, is being redeemed, that we have a future and a hope, a consummation to look forward to, where in a new heavens and a new earth, in new bodies and restored souls, that we will be able to enjoy you and one another for all eternity. Thank you for that all that is good and glorious in human nature, as you've created, will be with us and in that consummation. We pray that you would help us to work, hopefully now, to show that kingdom and to extend it as you give us the opportunity. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thanks, Fred.
Thank you, Fred.
Thank you, Fred.
Thank you, Fred.
Bye.
Thank you.
And Tom.